Join me now as we pray for the message. Father, we are humbled before you as we approach your glorious presence. For who are we anyway? We are but sinners, but redeemed ones because of your grace and your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, for the great payment that you've made, for the forgiveness of our sins, and so that you may adopt us as your children. Your payment through your glorious and wondrous Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, thank you. We will forever stand in gratitude and awe of you, as one day, Lord, you will show us more of this saving grace, more, Lord, of our divine election, Lord God. And to understand this, Lord, it would take eternity. And Lord, we know that even though now we are grateful for our salvation, Lord God, and the sanctifying work that you're doing in our lives, we know that it would take eternity to truly, fully appreciate all that you've done for us and the greatness of your love and grace toward us. Once more, you have brought us before you, Lord God, to hear your word, desiring to reveal yourself to us, Lord. And what a privilege and honor that is. And as your children, what a joy and pleasure, I pray, this would be to all of us each time you bring us at your feet to open your word to us. Grant us now understanding and humility, Lord, to apply your truth in our hearts and to be willing to be changed by the power of your word. Go beyond your servant, Lord God. Let him decrease that you alone might increase. Thank you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Okay. We will be continuing our series in 2 Samuel, and today we will be starting a new chapter, 2 Samuel 16, which I've simply entitled in our outline, The Occupation of Absalom. Now do please pray with me, because I'm still planning my preaching schedule. And I think it might be best right now to just share this with you at this point. I'd asked permission from our elders if I could take a short leave of absence this coming September. It's the first time I'm going on a full sabbatical, meaning to say no preaching, no counseling, no meetings. I just need to recover a bit. The first half plus of this year was very tiring for me. And really, this is the first time I'm doing this in almost 36 years of ministry. First time I tried to do this, it was a partial leave. I still would preach during that leave. That was, I think, January 2020, if I'm not mistaken. And so do please pray for me, that I would make good use of this 1 month. Pray that I don't miss this pulpit too much. I still be most of the time here worshiping with you. And yun po, no? Please don't worry. I have already assigned the pulpit to several of our men. Pray for them. And I'm expecting each one of you to hold the fort, no, and to just continue to support our work and ministry here by praying for those whom God will use here in this pulpit. We have about 5 Sundays in September. Okay, so do pray for them. And so I'm just planning my preaching schedule between now and the last Sunday of August, which is August 25. And so I hope to be able to finish 2 Samuel 16 today, no? And maybe finish 2 Samuel 17 next week and the following Sunday, August 25. But in my preparation, there's just so much I wanted to share. And even as I was finishing a portion of chapter 16, as I looked at the last section, which you will see in our outline that I will flash, there's just so much more. And so I didn't want to rush it. I'm going to take 2 Sundays for 2 Samuel 16. And do pray for me for what I would be preaching on August 25, the last Sunday before I go on that short sabbatical. Okay? And that's why yung po mga premarital counselees ko, if you're going through premarital discipleship counseling, we need to fix our schedule, okay, before that sabbatical. So thank you. Thank you for allowing this for me. Okay? And so here, as we look at chapter 16, again, I'm beginning to find out how difficult it really is to preach through a narrative. I originally thought that narratives were among the easiest to preach through because they're stories, right? But to be able to find a significant message from the Lord for our souls, that is where the challenge lies. And especially when it comes to Old Testament stories or narratives, it requires a lot of researching, especially when it comes to characters and geographical places and customary manners and ways of life that we find in old societies or ancient societies back then. And so it has become a challenge for me, albeit a wonderful challenge. And I do pray that the Lord will continue to minister to our hearts as we study the life of David. Now, as I start, I would just simply like to say that the beliefs or doctrines that we claim to stand on in Scripture will soon enough be tested by the Lord. You've heard me say this several times in the past. The beliefs or doctrines that we claim we stand on in Scripture will soon enough be tested by the Lord. And that is true for every preaching that you hear from this pulpit, because I trust that what you hear from this pulpit is both scriptural and doctrinal preaching as we exposit Scripture. And many of these things really have significant impact on our daily lives. I cannot remember any doctrine from Scripture that would not impact our daily, everyday, normal lives. Every truth about God has been designed by God to change us every day. And so, if we open our eyes long enough, there will always be something that God is addressing in our lives through His truths in the Bible. But you see, God is not developing or raising up scholars in His church. Though He desires that each one of us be students of Scriptures, that is what a disciple is, a follower, a learner. What God really wants to develop are those who are His children, who will represent Him here on earth through lives and testimonies that honor, magnify, and glorify Him. Those are the people that God desires to raise as He instructs them in His Word. Not so much scholars who keep all the knowledge here in our heads. And one of the ways that God does this is to test what we claim we believe. Amen? Sinabi ko lang test, wala na gusto mag-amen. Amen po ba? Amen. Praise God. And so, for example, today we'll be again looking at the sovereignty of God, at least an aspect of it. And if you say you believe that, God will test that in your life. And we will see that happening in David's life. Now, the purpose of this testing, friends, is not for God to find out how true and how firmly we hold on to these beliefs. No. And you know this, the testing is really for us. For us to see if what we believe is merely head knowledge or a foundation upon which our hearts stand. It is for us to be given an opportunity to put our faith and understanding of these truths to the test, to put them into action. It is for us to see that these biblical beliefs are worthy to be embraced. And of course, these tests are for God to be glorified in all of this in our lives. It's not so much for God. And so here in chapter 16, David's faith in God and his sovereignty will once more be put to the test, this time at another level. At another level. And I pray that we would all once more learn from the Lord, from the experience of David. And so if I were to give a title to this sermon, it would be simply this: Practicing the Sovereignty of God. Practicing the Sovereignty of God. It's not understanding it, it's practicing it. We've been preaching for so many times on the subject of God's sovereignty. One of, for me, as far as I'm concerned, the most beautiful, glorious, and powerful doctrines in the Bible. The thing is, we may know it, but do we live it? And here we will see this put to the test in David's life. And so there are basically in this chapter four episodes from which we can find helpful instruction even for our lives today. And in each episode in chapter 16, we find at least one character who sets the circumstances from which we can derive these lessons. No? And these episodes serve then as the outline of our chapter. Now, before I go to the next slide, I would just like to remind you of our general outline. Okay, we had divided the book of 2 Samuel into three major parts: the patient years, spanning from chapter 1 to 4, the prosperous years, spanning from chapter 5 to 12, and now we are in the last major section, the perilous or dangerous years, spanning from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 24. This is where we are now. And then this last section, the perilous years, I had further divided into two parts. Chapters 13 to 19, we will come across David's trouble with his kinsmen, his relatives. And then from chapters 20 to 24, the second subpoint, David's trouble in his kingdom. Okay? So that's how I'm dividing this last section. And so we are right now here in the first subsection, the trouble with his kinsmen, from chapter 13 to 19. And each chapter serves as another subpoint to the second subpoint. And so we have seen chapter 13, the crimes of Amnon and Absalom. What were their crimes? Amnon raped his own sister Tamar. Can you believe that? And then what was Absalom's crime? First, it was murdering his own brother Amnon in revenge. Okay? And his second sin was not submitting to discipline or to the judgment of God. Instead, he flees. And that was in preparation for his next sin, which was his rebellion against David, his own father. And then we looked at chapter 14, where we saw Absalom returning from fleeing from his father in chapter 14. And chapter 14 ends with the superficial reconciliation that he had with his father. And really, it was not heartfelt. And the only point of the reconciliation was for David to be able to come back to Jerusalem and then start the second phase of his rebellion against God, his rebellion against his own father. He began out to plan out and act out how he would usurp the throne of his own father instead of waiting for the possibility that he indeed would be the next king. Now, technically, he was supposed to be the next king because Amnon, the eldest of the eldest, was now taken out of the picture. But Absalom could not wait. And so he began to plan out his rebellion, which we now saw in chapter 15, right? The rebellion of Absalom. How he took the place of his father in some of the duties that David had failed to accomplish. How he won the hearts of the people. And how he planned out to be crowned after 4 years in Hebron. And so that caused David to flee from his own son, leaving his throne. So we saw that in chapter 15. And so we are brought to the fourth subpoint, this time chapter 16, the occupation of Absalom of the city of Jerusalem. Ayan po. Okay? And so this chapter consists of 23 verses, and so we will not read that. It is just too long to do that. But allow me also to share with you how I am dividing how we will study chapter 16. In verses 1 to 4, we will meet a man named Ziba who deceives David. And then in verses 5 to 14, we will meet another character, Shimei, who curses David. And then in the last section of chapter 16, from verses 15 to 23, we will see Absalom entering Jerusalem. Now in this last section, 15 to 23, I'm further dividing this. Hey, you know what? You don't need to take this down because we're going to go through this anyway. Here we see from verses 15 to 19, Hushai joins Absalom's court. We met Hushai last week, right? Remember? Okay, so he was David's counselor and friend who wanted to go with David, but David did not allow him. David sent him back to serve him in Jerusalem as his own spy in the court of Absalom to negate or to try to refute whatever another counselor who planned the rebellion with Absalom, his name is Ahithophel, to foil whatever he might counsel David or Absalom against David. Okay? So again, but we will not meet Hushai today because this last section I will tackle next week. Finally, in verses 20 to 23, we will see Absalom violating David's concubines. Okay? Now, as we go along here, I hope to be able to bring out to you some very important practical lessons we can learn. And we will have to be addressing a possible issue, especially when we come to the portion of Hushai. Okay? So please do hang on here with me as we look at the occupation of Absalom in chapter 16. And now let's begin to dive into this chapter, looking first at verses 1 to 4, Ziba deceives David. So please read that now with me. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys. And on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. Verse 2, the king said to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. Verse 3, then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord, my King. So in verse 1, what do we find? After David and his whole company passed over the summit of the Mount of Olives, here they are met by Ziba with provisions for them. And really, when you look at these provisions, they are a lot. Okay, they're not as much as the provisions that maybe someone like Abigail in 1 Samuel served David and his men, but this was a lot and it was timely. And I would like to remind you that the first time we met Ziba, if you would recall, was in chapter 9. Who was Ziba? Ziba was one of the faithful servants of Saul, right? King Saul. And so after Saul and his other sons died, leaving a grandson whose name was Mephibosheth. What was most remembered about Mephibosheth? He was crippled in both feet, right? And Mephibosheth was the son of the best friend of David, Jonathan, who before they got separated in 1 Samuel, for David to flee from Saul, who wanted to kill him, Jonathan told him, make a vow with me that when you become king, you will not wipe out my family. You will take care of my son, Mephibosheth. So fast forward to 2 Samuel, David becomes king, okay? Both of Jude, first of Judah and then Jerusalem and then Israel. And so in chapter 9, he has Mephibosheth called, and he promises Mephibosheth that he had nothing to worry about. He would not touch him. In fact, he invited Mephibosheth to live in the king's household and to sit at his table for every meal that he wanted. That was a big honor. It was almost like David adopting him. And this is where Ziba comes in. He orders Ziba, the servant of Saul, to collate, to take care, to gather all the properties of Saul, and all would be given to Mephibosheth. Okay? Remember that? Really? Okay, take a quick peek at chapter 9 if you don't remember. All right? And so, he was the steward of all the possessions of Saul, which David ordered to turn over to Mephibosheth. I'm repeating that because something is about to happen here. And so, read now with me verses 2 to 3. The king said to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to him, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Okay, that's verse 4. We'll look at that a little later on. Here in verses 2 to 3, David had two questions. Questions that seem to indicate that he was initially suspicious of Ziba's presence. And not just Ziba's presence, but Ziba's presence, his gifts. And more telling, the absence of his own master, Mephibosheth. And so here, Ziba came, and Ziba answered that question. Why do you have these? And the way Ziba, look at verse 2, the way Ziba answered this implied that the giving of these gifts to David, the bringing of these supplies to David, was entirely his own idea. He was trying to give the impression that Mephibosheth had no idea that this was what he was going to do. And therefore, he did this on his own. And really, what he was trying to do here was to ingratiate himself to David. He was trying to commend himself in David's eyes by bringing these gifts. And then David asked the second question, where is your master's son? The word son here really is grandson. You need to understand this. In the Bible, usually it is understood that those who come after can be called sons, even if they were grandsons. And you'll find this very, very often in the genealogies and listings of names per family or per tribe. For example, in the book of 1 Chronicles. Ganyan po yan. So pag sinabing son, it doesn't necessarily mean anak. It could mean grandson, great-grandson, and great-great-great-grandson, or whatever. Okay? And so obviously here, when you see the story of David, you know that the son referred to here is Mephibosheth. And so in answering the second question, David was now wondering, okay, so you're the servant of Mephibosheth. Where is your master, that's Saul's son, your master's son, referring to Mephibosheth. And in answering this question, look at his answer in verse 3. Basically, Ziba accused his master, Mephibosheth, of disloyalty to the king. And he claimed that Mephibosheth saw himself or saw in himself that here in David's plight, this might be his chance for finally getting back the throne that originally belonged to his father Saul. So in other words, Ziba was saying, hey, guess what? This Mephibosheth whom you've helped, whom you treated like a son, is seeing that this is now his opportunity through Absalom to get back the throne from you. Oh, this is not very good news. And this must have been painful as far as David was concerned because he treated Mephibosheth as his son. And you will see that in his words, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me, the reason that he supposedly stayed in Jerusalem. And so in verse 4, first part, the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Immediately, David passes judgment. But really, when you read this, when you look at this, it is sad. Because apparently, David believed Ziba's charge against Mephibosheth without looking into it, or even exercising some doubt of Ziba's story. Because he knew Mephibosheth. He saw how Mephibosheth was so grateful to him. And David apparently was not in his perfect senses. Maybe because he was tired. He was weary because of all his running. At the same time, emotionally, he may have been super exhausted because of the disloyalty and the betrayal of his very own son. So it seemed to him that, why will I be surprised if my own son could do this to me, who is Mephibosheth anyway? So maybe it's true. And so he passes judgment. And what is the judgment as a result of this hasty decision that David made? He gave Ziba the property that rightfully belonged to Mephibosheth. And so he said, okay, Ziba, remember in chapter 9 when I told you to give all the properties of your father to Mephibosheth? Well, I'm telling you this now. Forget chapter 9. All of that now is yours. All of that now is yours. And as a result of this, Ziba, in the last part of verse 4, expressed this fake gratitude and humility and homage to the king, he said. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord, the king. Now, obviously, Ziba's story was false. It was false. And later on, this would be proven about three chapters from now in chapter 19, when David, sorry, spoiler alert, when David regains the throne, and then as he regained the throne, he confronted Mephibosheth in chapter 19, and Mephibosheth gives the whole story. Basically, Mephibosheth told David that my servant Ziba deceived me. He made me believe this. Okay, so in other words, pinabulaanan po niya ang claim or accusation ni Ziba sa kanya. And so David had to change his judgment regarding the properties that he assigned now to Ziba. He had to change that judgment. And this is what I want us to focus on a bit. Though we may understand David's frame of mind at this time, maybe he was just tired. Maybe he was just thinking, okay, so now it's first my son, Absalom. And then, what? My trusted advisor, Ahithophel? And then now he's here. What? Now? Mephibosheth. Okay, so who else? I'm tired of this. And so maybe we can understand that frame of mind that he had. However, it still did not justify his impulsive judgment on Mephibosheth, who, by the way, was lame in both feet. Now, why am I stressing that? Because clearly, David was not thinking clearly. Because he already knew that Mephibosheth could not be placed as king because of his physical condition. The king would usually accompany his army to war, to battle. Now, how can someone lame both feet do that? David could have at least dismissed that, or at least say in his own mind, that's impossible. Mephibosheth would not have that as an ambition because he would know that he would already be disqualified in the first place. He forgot that Mephibosheth, as we looked at this story, even before he came into the scene, lived a life of a recluse. He was isolated. He was ashamed of his being lame. He never entered into the picture while all the other sons of Saul battled with their father. And then suddenly, this Mephibosheth would change his mind and now want the throne? Impossible. David should have at least thought of that. And how important this biblical principle is for us today, brethren. I'm sorry, I forgot to put the verse here. Please turn quickly with me to Proverbs 18. Because I see something here that we can learn from David's hasty judgment. Proverbs 18, verse 13, and I would like to read to you from the New King James Version. He who answers a matter, Proverbs 18, 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly or foolishness and shame to him. Now, if you have not marked that in your Bibles, I recommend to you that you mark that because that is a command that we often violate. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. You hear something said about that person or about you by someone. Someone brings that to you. And what is our usual response? It is to believe that and possibly form a judgment against the person who supposedly said something about us. Right? For example, no? If Oyen tells me that, Pastor, you know si Andre, sorry ha, kayo nakikita ko eh. You know si Andre, alam mo ba? Nag-chismis siya sa'yo, ganito daw ang kanyang sinabi. This is what he said. isn't our usual initial reaction it be, what? Grabe si Andre, talaga. I was just talking with him. We just had lunch. And he was so nice to me. Yung pala, behind all of that, behind all the subo, he was thinking about this regarding me. Labo ni Andre. What Proverbs 18:13 is telling us to do is, hey, there are two sides. Hear the matter out. I should suspend what Oyen tells me. My response to Oyen would be, what? Ang labo, it should not be, ang labo ni Andre. My response to Oyen should be, okay, I'll look into that. I'll call Andre. I'll speak to him. And I want to get to the bottom of this. And in my heart, reserve my reaction. Reserve my judgment. Because I have not heard him out. Okay? Basically, that is what Proverbs 18:13 is telling us. And here, in the context of the story of David, I believe there are two lessons for us. And the first is this. First, we must not be too quick to accept someone's condemnation of another. Especially when the accuser may profit from the other's downfall. Right? And so, as I speak to Andre, I discover, okay, that the reason why Oyen, a possible reason why Oyen was saying these wrong things about Andre was because Andre was a rival to their sopaw business that they wanted to set up here in Baguio. Oyen wanted to be the sopaw king of Baguio, but Andre was getting in the way. And so he wanted Andre to look bad. He wanted him to fall out of the graces, not just of the pastor, but maybe of the church. And so as I learned that, meron palang vested interest si Oyen, all the more I cannot be too quick in accepting his condemnation of Andre. Maybe a few days later, Oyen would call me up again and say, hey, Pastor, sorry, but I heard again another thing that Andre said, but this time, I will really hold off any judgment of Andre because in my mind, sandali, ikaw ah, meron kang RM ka RM. Diba? Wrong motive. Diba? And so, we must not be too quick. David should have been skeptical of Ziba's comments until he checked them out himself, right? The second lesson here is related. We must constantly be on guard lest we make unwise decisions based on incomplete information. This is a more general application as far as I'm concerned. This applies not only investigating a matter, this also applies to really studying a matter through and through. Counting the cost. Looking at the different sides and aspects of a particular matter before making a quick decision. And many of us here have been guilty of this, right? Making rash decisions. Not rush. Rash decisions. Decisions that were not thought out, thought through, studied. It just sounded nice. It just sounded right. So immediately, okay, I decide. I'll do this. I'll buy this. I'll invest in this. Not really thinking it through. And that's why the second principle, I believe, applies as well. We must guard ourselves lest we make unwise decisions based on incomplete information. And this is what happened here. This is what David did. But you know what? God is sovereign. In his providence, the Lord met David's needs through Ziba, who brought supplies in spite of his attempt at treachery. Okay? He did not bring the supplies because he wanted to help David. He brought the supplies because he wanted to use this as an opportunity to destroy the reputation and relationship David had with Mephibosheth. Which brings us now to the next part of chapter 16. Verses 5 to 14, Shimei curses David. And so, read now with me verses 5 to 14. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Verse 7, thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Verse 9, and I found this amusing. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. Verse 10, but the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Verse 11, then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look at my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Verse 13, so David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. As he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. Verse 14, the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Wow. If you think the first part was bad, this is far worse. Look at the first part of verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim. Now, where was Bahurim? Bahurim was somewhere north, just north of the Mount of Olives. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the Mount of Olives. Okay? Bahurim was somewhere north. It's really still within Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin territory. Just like Jerusalem is found in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. So in other words, Bahurim was a Benjamite village. Okay? And who was the character in the Bible who lived in Benjamin? Who was a Benjamite? Who, remember? Who? Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul, who was the tallest and the most handsome at that time when he was chosen among all the men of Israel. Saul, whom the men chose to be their king. Saul, who had envy towards David after David killed Goliath, and the people praised David more than they praised Saul. From that time on, Saul became paranoid towards David. And that's why David had to flee, because Saul wanted to kill him. That Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And David was still traveling, going out of Benjamin, and he came to this village called Bahurim. And therefore, because it was still in Benjamite territory, for sure, wherever David would go in the tribe of Benjamin, Saul would still have his supporters there. He would still have forces that were still relatively strong in that area, who probably resented David. Now read with me the second part of verse 5 all the way to verse 6. Behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And so here in this section, we are introduced to the next person David encountered, Shimei.
the son of Gera. There's not much known about Gera. And the only thing we know about Shimei was that he was a distant relative of Saul. Look at that. There was a man of the family of the house of Saul. And he greeted David and his company with a terrible welcome, right? Pinagmumumura si David. He was cursing David. He was throwing stones at them. This was a physical attack. And we must not laugh at this, brethren, because throwing stones is a gesture of contempt, especially during those times. As if David, who was fleeing, was merely a stray dog. Because sometimes that's what we do with dogs that come our way as we enter into a street, right? How do we scare them away? Right? We don't bring out a cross and point it at them, right? What do? We pretend to pick up a stone, and sometimes we do, and throw it at the dog for them to flee. It was like that even during David's time. We need to understand this. And stones can be dangerous because stones were often used for capital punishment. And sometimes that's how God would execute someone deserving to be put to death. The whole tribe would come and stone that person until he dies. It's horrible. It's a slow way of dying, right? I'd rather be shot in the head with one bullet than stoned to death. But that's how they did it. And Shimei came out cursing continually as he came. Now, these were not just simple insults. And they were not just words coming from someone with a foul mouth. In effect, if you look at the next two verses, Shimei was actually calling down judgment upon David. And so read now with me verses 7 to 8. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed." Even those words, brethren. Again, remember who Shimei was shouting this to. And the words get out, together with the stones, were like shooing away a dog. And basically, it was a command for David to go out, continue into your banishment. Get out of this territory. Serves you right. And then Shimei called David a man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The words worthless fellow is literally man of Belial, as it is rendered in the King James Version. And literally in the Hebrew, this is speaking of someone who was utterly worthless. You have no value at all. You have no right to exist. You have no worth at all. Later on in the writings of Paul, Belial became a name of one of the false gods of some people that he was ministering to. And here Shimei used this. This was a deeply denigrating word as far as the Hebrews of that time were concerned. Can you imagine if someone came to you and said, "You are worth nothing. You are so nothing, you have no right to exist. Disappear." Can you imagine? And this was David, the king. And the words "man of blood" said, well, we know David, that's the reason why God did not allow him to build the temple, because he was a man of bloodshed. Meaning to say, he was a warrior, he was a soldier, he had killed many people in battle. And God wanted someone who had not raised his hand to kill someone to build his temple. But the way Shimei used the phrase "man of bloodshed" was an accusation against David regarding the household of Saul. Look at verse 8. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul. All is the operative word. Apparently, Shimei was possibly blaming David for being responsible for the death of Saul and his sons, including Jonathan. Where do we see that? 1 Samuel 31, right? In the battle where Saul and his sons died. Why? Because at that time, if you would recall, David was serving the king of Gath, who was a Philistine. And so it doesn't matter to Shimei whether David at that time was far from the battle, because the king of Gath did not want David to participate, because the wife or the elders of the Philistines did not want David to come because they did not trust David. So David was far away from the battle, but never mind that fact. As far as Shimei was concerned, because at that point you were serving the Philistines, you are guilty of the blood of Saul and his sons. That's how angry he was. And he also probably blamed David for the death of Saul's son in chapter 4, Ish-bosheth. Remember him? Remember how we had difficulty pronouncing his name? Say it now, Ish-bosheth. Oh, see? And he was also blaming him probably for the death of Abner, Saul's loyal commander, and by the way, his cousin. We see that also in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. And so this was a terribly unjust accusation, because David had nothing to do with those men's death, especially of Saul's, whose life he spared twice, right? Twice, as we saw in 1 Samuel. But when you look at the second part of verse 8, we see now the real complaint of Shimei. And it was because David sat on the throne of Saul. There he said, in whose place you have reigned. And so for all of these, quote, sins of David, Shimei believed that God's judgment, look at the first part of verse 8, the Lord has returned upon you. God's judgment and vengeance was upon David. In having given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. That's the judgment of God for you now. Ha! Because of the bloodshed from your hands, he gave now the kingdom to your son Absalom, which we know was not true, right? And then in the last part of verse 8, he basically there was saying, behold, you are taken in your own evil. Meaning to say, your evil has now returned to you. Oh, this guy was really angry. But you see, what was amazing here, brethren, was this. In all this, David did not retaliate, but just quietly tolerated the abuse. And I don't know if you, as you read this, had tried to put yourself in David's place. We could never identify how serious what Shimei here was doing. David was king. And during that time, kings were considered those who God had sent. And kings were not just political leaders. They were not just military leaders. As far as Israel was concerned, the king was also to be the shepherd. That's why when you look at God's condemnation of shepherd in the Old Testament, 99% of the time, they referred to the kings over his people. They were supposed to guide the people of God, inspire them, motivate them to loyalty and obedience to God and his laws. So they had a spiritual aspect to their being kings. And so David was holding a very high position. And though I try to say this to you, try to put yourself in David's shoes, we could never really understand the depth of what Shimei did here and the depth of what was possibly going on in David's heart and mind and in the hearts of the people with him. It is almost sure that everyone who was with him were not only offended by this guy for themselves, they were offended For David, who on earth is, why is he talking like this about my king? The anointed of God. But David did not retaliate. He just quietly tolerated the abuse. And true enough, verse 9, let's read this now. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Who should this dead dog curse? Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." Oh, can you imagine if you had a bodyguard like that, right? Now, who was Abishai? We met him before, right? Abishai was Joab's brother. Joab being David's main general. Abishai had two brothers. Joab had two brothers. Abishai here. And Asahel. Remember Asahel? Who knew how to run fast. He did not obey orders. He was killed later on in battle because he did not follow a command. And so he was Abishai. He was one of those mighty men of David. It's like, I find this really amusing. It's like him saying, "Mahal na hari, aso lang to. Ano, pugot lang ko na ng ulot ng lokon to." Right? But you see, David wouldn't allow it. He wouldn't allow it. And was stuck here for a while, brethren, because really, it made me wonder what David might have been struggling with. You see, maintaining your composure in the face of unjustified criticism can be a very trying experience, right? It could be a very emotionally draining experience. And here you are. You're just listening to this guy from the time you came into Bahurim, cursing you, throwing stones at you, never stopping. What a tirade. It didn't stop even as they were leaving, as you will see later on, as they were leaving Bahurim. And that is why, maybe here, I did not write this down anymore, and I'm speaking this even from experience. Because as I was looking at this, it immediately brought my memory back to many, many years ago, where I became the object and ire of a very well-known pastor here in Baguio who was disparaging my name, my reputation. I found out he did that to his congregation. How did I know? Because some of the people in the congregation left that church and joined here, told me. And what hurt me more than anything was that he was also disparaging Guiding Light. And so that grieved me. And I've heard that also from other pastors. No wonder at some point there were pastors who were ignoring me. And I had not done anything to them. And so I would suggest, and this is my suggestion, if there's an opportunity to confront that critic, to set the record straight, praise God. Prepare your heart and take that opportunity. And so I did that, precisely that, because that was the biblical thing to do. This guy was a brother in Christ. And so I called for a meeting, and it must have shocked him, because no one ever did that to him. This guy was in the habit that time of, if you disagreed with him and you were an elder of the church, he would remove you from the eldership. And I know this because some of those elders came to me later on to share that. And so I called for a meeting with him and I confronted him graciously. He was older than me and I had to talk to him with much grace and respect and faced him with the word of God. And at the end, he was so ashamed and asked for my forgiveness. And I thought that was that. A few months later, he was back at it again. And he did this in a meeting with many pastors. It was a pastoral meeting. He did not know that two of our pastors attended. And so they heard all of these things. And after that meeting, they came to him and they said to him, "Oh, by the way, Pastor Robbie is giving his regards." And suddenly his face changed because he knew what he said in front of all of those pastors, and two of our pastors were there. And so again, I said, okay, I call for a meeting with him. We sit down. This time I rebuke him. Graciously, I rebuke him. And he again asked for forgiveness, and praise God, from that time, our relationship was fixed. Our relationship was fixed. And as I involve myself more and more in the association, and I'm just saying this as a matter of testimony of God's grace. I could have run after him, talked to all the people he talked to clear my name, but I did not. I could have ruined his ministry by talking to other people about what he'd done, but I did not. And so the reason why I'm telling you this is because we need to be guided by Scripture. I could have let my flesh run wild, but thank God by his grace, I did not. We ended up as friends, praise God, for several years before the Lord took his life. He got very sick, and he's with the Lord now, praise God. And so, if you have that opportunity, take it, but prepare your heart. I prepared my heart. In my flesh, I really just wanted to confront him, grab him by the collar, and say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. No, I didn't want to do that. But I thank God for taking hold of me. However, if you can't stop the criticism, this is my advice. It is best just to ignore it and leave it in God's hands. And I know some of you might be going through something like this. Leave it in God's hands. He knows what you're enduring. He will vindicate you in His time if you are right. Kung tama ka, the Lord will vindicate you, and the Lord showed me this. Over the years, when I assumed the chairmanship of AMBCM for several years, and then became part of the council as we would rotate the chairmanship, at least three or four pastors who I never met before would come to me and say, Pastor Robbie, I'd like to ask for your forgiveness. I said, why? What did you do? I don't even know you. Well, I believe what that pastor said about you, and I spread it. I was part of spreading that against you. And I realized it was not true at all about you after I met you. And so he asked for forgiveness. At least three or four pastors in different occasions came to me. And when that happened, I was just thanking the Lord. I was saying, Lord, you're the one who's vindicating me now. It didn't really matter. They didn't even have to come to me. I would have just been the same toward them because I did not know they did the same thing to me. It wouldn't have mattered. But this was how the Lord was trying to encourage me that, see, because you had entrusted this to me, I'm vindicating you. And I'm sharing that. The only reason I'm sharing that to you is because I believe that this has an application for us who might be going through this. Don't fall into the same trap of trying to ruin their name because they're trying to ruin your reputation. Clear? Is this clear? Which brings us to verse 10. David, in the first part of verse 10, responds to Abishai, but the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? Now, when David said, O sons of Zeruiah, really, he was referring to both Abishai and Joab. And they were brothers, if you would recall. And who was Zeruiah? Zeruiah was David's sister, his one and only sister, whose children were Joab and Abishai. And really, these words were a rebuke on Abishai. Abishai, guess what? Who was so impulsive, he also wanted to kill King Saul in 1 Samuel 26 when they snuck up on Saul to get a jug of water. But David stopped him. Do not touch the Lord's anointed. Yan yung Abishai na yan. And he was also there when his brother Joab murdered Abner, the main general of Saul. He was there assisting Joab. And so this was a rebuke, which brings us now to verses 10 to 12. If he curses, if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So what do we see here, friends? In the second part of verse 10 and second part of verse 11, David here was once more submitting to God's sovereignty, accepting Shimei's abuse as if from God's hands. And really, this made me think, I wonder what helped him do this. It's very possible that in David's mind, he was being reminded, all of this is happening because of my sin. I committed adultery against Bathsheba, the wife of a very loyal warrior and friend. And then I had him murdered. And then I did not repent for almost a year, thinking that I could get away with this. And so God was angered. He had to send Nathan to rebuke me. But praise God for his grace. I repented and he took away my sin. But he promised me judgment. That's in chapter 12, right? I should have died. I should have been killed by God, but he let me live. So why should I complain about someone insulting and stoning me? At the same time, at this point, David was now proving what he had earlier claimed in chapter 15, verse 26. Remember? There in verse 26, he said, you know what? If God wants me to go back to Jerusalem, I'll go back. He'll bring me back. On the other hand, if I have lost favor with God, then here I am. Let him do with me as he pleases. Remember that? A submission to the sovereignty of God. That if worse comes to worst, he would be willing to submit to whatever God willed. In fact, if you look at the first part of verse 11, David was in effect saying, now if my own son Absalom is willing to kill me, why? Only because of personal ambition. How much more this guy who was a relative of the past king whose throne I had taken over? Actually, it's more understandable, right? And then in verse 12, read that again. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. In verse 12, David was in effect entrusting to God his vindication, should God choose to do it. And that's why I could not help but be brought back to that experience I had with that brother. It was a difficult time. No, it was a difficult time, a painful time as far as I was concerned. I was relatively new in the ministry, about 10 years or less in the ministry. New here in Baguio, and then suddenly I was met by something like this. But I had to learn to entrust it to God. Otherwise, I would have wasted time trying to prove myself right and him wrong. In the eyes of others, I would have wasted time from study and from ministering to the church that God had entrusted to me. And so I had to choose to leave my vindication in God's hand if God would choose to do it. And thank God he did. And he would do the same for you if you are in the right. Maybe David was thinking of a passage in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 32:35, where God said, vengeance is mine and retribution. You don't touch that. That's mine. And let me just say, brethren, that as I look at this scene with David, David never rose to greater heights than when he patiently and humbly allowed Shimei to go on attacking him. This was actually one of David's highest points. Because he could have taken vengeance, he could have just given way to his emotions, but he did not. And really, how difficult this must have been for a man in his lofty position. My goodness, I'm the king, and this guy is talking like this to me? Abishai felt that. And that's why he offered to cut off this man's head.
And I believe this, brethren. We are highest in God's eyes when our hearts are lowest before Him in humility. I'd like to repeat that. I tried to express this as concisely as I could so it's easier for us to remember. We are highest in God's eyes when our hearts are lowest before Him and even before others in humility. Amen. And again, here is an example in Scripture of humbly submitting to the sovereign hand of God. And I cannot, again, but help be reminded of a similar but greater experience of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, was falsely accused, was shamefully treated, and yet he submitted to the sovereign will of God. We don't have time to look at the passages where this is seen in the Bible. But do remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter wrote this of him. Are you okay with this? Can I already press this button before you throw stones at me and call me a worthless fellow? Peter wrote this of him in 1 Peter 2:23. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept enduring and trusting himself to him who judges righteously." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that for you and for me, whom he would later on save. And what an example he serves. Because if the Lord Jesus, who was not just king, but the King of all kings, the Creator of all the universe, the only begotten Son of God, could endure that in humility, how much more us who are simply redeemed sinners, right? Alang naman mas mataas pa tayo sa ating Panginoon. And no wonder God is so angry at pride, especially when he sees pride in his children. Because who are we to move in pride when our Lord showed us an example? He who is the highest being of all, who sits at the throne even now, willing to humble himself in the way that he did. Of course, the big difference between Jesus and David, this was just a comparison, but the big difference between Jesus and David you will see in 1 Peter 2:22. Look at verse 22. There Peter wrote, "He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." That's the big difference. Jesus was sinless. And yet this was how he was treated. If we are treated in a bad way, hey, we deserve hell, right? But Jesus did not deserve this.
I was reminded of another story in the Bible when that adulterous woman was brought before the Lord. She was caught in adultery. What did the Lord say in John 8? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Maybe this was something, at least this principle was going on in David's mind. Who am I to judge this man who's simply insulting me, a human king? When I insulted, dishonored the name of the King of all kings, the Lord God, my Creator, who called me to serve Him as King of Israel. Brethren, let's bring this home some more. You see, when we are aware of our sinfulness, we would be most careful to quickly judge others, right? Read this. This is so important. This has helped me so much. When we are aware of our sinfulness, we would be most careful to quickly judge others. See, the problem is we forget also that we are just as much a sinner as whoever it is that might offend us. And that's why my counsel is this. Whenever we are tempted to retaliate for a sin against us, remember our sins against God are greater than the sins of others against us. Amen? This is not a new truth. I know that there have been many commentators, many preachers who, in their own words, have said the same thing. When we are tempted to retaliate for a sin or an offense done against us, remember, our sins against God every day are greater than the sins of others against us. Why? Why? You see, it's not so much the type of sin as much as who God is. God is the high and holy one, the God of absolute, majestic holiness, perfect righteousness. Any sin, no matter how small, is a great offense to that holiness. And we are just sinners redeemed, right? And so, okay na ba? I'm about to close this now. Having seen all this, let me just make clear that Shimei seriously broke the law while giving vent to his hatred of David. If you look at Exodus 22, verse 28, there you will read, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." He broke the law. And David knew this. He knew this. And that's why later on, in chapter 19, when he regained the throne, David would pardon Shimei. Because when he regained the throne, Shimei probably did not expect that. Shimei came and asked forgiveness from David. And David pardoned him. But you see, here's the thing. We're not going to read this anymore. In 1 Kings chapter 2, before he died, he told his son Solomon, that man Shimei hurt us. He offended me. And he did not mean that as David the man. He meant that as David the anointed king. And so he told Solomon, deal with him in justice. And if you read through 1 Kings chapter 2, later on, when Solomon came finally to become king, he had Shimei called. And he told him, I can kill you right now for what you have done for my father, but this is what I'm going to do to you. I am banning you to just stay within Jerusalem. As long as you stay within Jerusalem, you will not be touched, but for the rest of your life, And so, you know the story, for some of you at least. What did Shimei do? After a few years, he probably thought it was okay to travel out of Jerusalem. He left Jerusalem. That was brought to Solomon's attention. And so, because of that, he had Shimei executed. The justice of God done. God vindicated his name. Which finally brings us to verses 13 to 14. And let's just read that to close. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. See, Shimei was on the opposite hillside, just a stone's throw, no pun intended, away from David. And so he continued throwing stones and dirt at David and cursing him. And he did that until finally David left the territory of Bahurim. And then in verse 14, the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Though it's not named, after they went beyond Bahurim, some scholars say that possibly David was 20 miles farther from Bahurim to a place along the Jordan River, possibly near Gilgal or Jericho, where possibly he and his whole company with him could have rested, and they stayed there for a while. Very early the next morning, they crossed the river and proceeded to Mahanaim, and we will see that in chapter 17. Practicing the sovereignty of God. There is much for us to hopefully remember and apply that the Lord has brought out to us here. Let's all stand and close in prayer. Sorry, wala po tayong sharing ngayon. Because we need to give way for the zone lunch. Let's just bow our heads in humility before God. Oh Lord, you have shown us many things. And if my brethren are like me, in your eyes, you had shown us our hearts as well. You had shown how much of a sinner we all are. In our responses to offenses done to us. How so unlike our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you know how we love the doctrine of your sovereignty. But you also know, Lord, how we often, by our responses, our reactions to circumstances in our lives, how these things betray our lack of faith in this doctrine, which really translates our lack of faith in you who are the sovereign one in our lives. But thank you, Lord, that in your grace you had reminded us of this. Through the life of David, and I ask now for the grace of your Holy Spirit to be upon us. First, to remember these things. Whenever we are tempted to be like an Abishai who would rather lash out and get even, and not like a David, convict us, Lord, and give us the grace to obey, because we don't want to dishonor your name in our reactions, Lord, to adverse people and circumstances in our lives. We want you to be honored. We want you to be glorified. Help us to remember the example of our Lord Jesus. His humility humbles us, Lord. And for that, we thank you. Thank you, Lord. As we give to your work, Lord God, please help us to give joyfully with all gratitude in our hearts for the privilege of participating in the work of your kingdom in and through our church. Thank you, Lord God. Help us to give because we love you. We love this church. Help us to give because we believe that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you will supply all our needs anyway.
And do guide us, Lord, in all our giving. And as we go from this place, Lord God, as we end our service, we ask that you might bless our zone fellowships and lunch, Lord. Strengthen our bonds with one another in this church. For those who are already leaving, Lord, please just be with them, protect them, take care of them, bring them safely to their next destinations, Lord God. Lord, we love you, and we seek your glory always in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you all.